How many of you, and you can raise your hand if you want, you don't have to, but how many of you ever been caught red-handed in your sin, something you did wrong? I have. It happened locally here. It was on a Prescott Valley Facebook page. A man thought he was getting away with putting some trash in a company's dumpster, but the company went online on Facebook this week, and they posted this with pictures of him out there. They said, "It seems you did not take this property as being monitored seriously when you decided to use our dumpster for your trash, despite our cameras actively notifying you. Just so we're clear, this is not the only angle we have of your vehicle. Your license plate is visible on our other cameras, caught red-handed." But they offered some hope. They said, "You have two options. Kindly remove your items from our dumpster or make a donation to our office to help cover disposal costs. Either way, reach out to us at our phone number or message us here to let us know how you'd like to proceed. You've got 24 hours to do the right thing before this escalates. Your move." Wow. Caught red-handed, but there's hope. I think that's a great, if you were to give Peter's message to this crowd in Jerusalem, a title: caught red-handed, but there's hope. You remember 2 weeks ago, the first part of this sermon, this lame man had been healed, and the people were shocked, and he looks at them in Acts 1:15, he said, "You killed the author of life. You killed Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, the name of Christ, by faith in his name, has made this man strong." You're caught red-handed. You killed the author of life. Today, we're going to listen in the second half. Caught red-handed, but there's hope. We're going to hear the hope. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to see first that what they did to Jesus was a reaction of ignorance. For many of them, at least, they did not realize who Jesus was. Verse 17, he looks at this crowd and says, "Now, brothers." And I love that he called them brothers. Some have looked at this and said it's almost as though he shifts from prosecuting attorney to standing alongside with them. And you think about Peter. He knew full well it wasn't just their sin that put Jesus on the cross. He was very aware of his own sin and his redemption by that Savior. He looks at them and says, "Brothers," and I think that's important. As we share the gospel with a lost world, may there not only be the truth of the gospel, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, let there be the tenderness that realizes I too am a sinner in need of a Savior. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now you think about what happened. That may shock you to hear that, but even Jesus from the cross, you remember his words, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you may wonder today, looking back with the advantage of 2,000 years of history and the New Testament, how did so many of them act in ignorance? Well, for many of them, they separated the idea of Messiah and suffering servant. They separated that. And many of them were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from Rome. At that moment, they couldn't fathom a Messiah dying on a cross at the hands of Rome. But Jesus came proclaiming that he was both and showing that he was both Messiah and suffering servant. So they were faced with a choice. Do we go with our understanding or do we take him by faith at his word? As a nation, we know what happened. while some believed, as a nation, they rejected him. Peter says here, I know you did it out of ignorance. That ignorance did not take away their accountability, though. It did not take away their accountability. And I think about how we need to admit, as a human race, our ignorance, our need for divine revelation. You think about what Proverbs 3:5 says, and it's not joking around. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's not a joke. That's serious. Proverbs 14:12 says, why? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Amen. Are we willing to admit our ignorance apart from revelation from God? I think about two men who faced this choice. Y'all know the name Billy Graham. Some of you know the name Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton went along with Billy Graham in the early years preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Charles Templeton started wrestling with questions that he couldn't understand how they reconcile with Scripture. Questions about suffering, questions about creation, etc. And rather than submitting his questions to the truth of God's will, he put his own inability to process these things above God's word and ended up walking away. Became a self-proclaimed atheist. In the middle of all that, Billy Graham was faced with the same choice. But Charles Templeton, the self-proclaimed atheist, recorded that Billy said this to Charles Templeton. And I want you to think of this. This is a choice we all face. Mm-hmm. When we put our understanding above God's word or God's word above our understanding. He said, Billy said this to him. Billy said, I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. And he said to Charles, wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute. So I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's word. The rest is history. Am I saying it's wrong to have questions? No. But at the end of the day, we're going to have to decide, will I submit it to God's word? And Charles Templeton said this in 1982, though still a professed atheist, he said this of Billy Graham. There's no feigning or faking in him. He believes what he believes with an invincible innocence. Invincible innocence. You know what that phrase makes me think about? Something Jesus said, Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Are we willing to admit, apart from God's revelation, I'm ignorant. I need to be taught. I need your word, Lord, to know what's true. But what's beautiful is God used even their ignorance and their act to accomplish his purpose at the cross. Verse 18 is what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Their sin, your sin, my sin, their ignorance could not overcome his plan. And that makes me think about Romans 3. Where it says, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What's on top in your life? The revelation of God and his word, or your own human understanding? I want to go to another R here, the word repent. We've heard Peter use this before. To change your mind about your sin in Christ. Look what he says to them. He's offering the hope. Repent, therefore, and turn back. I know what you did, and I know what you believed about Christ in the past, but he's risen now. He's ascended. Change your mind about Christ. Change your mind about your sinfulness in this. And this would have been shocking for some Jews to hear. I need to repent? I'm a descendant of Abraham. This happened in Jesus' ministry. You remember, he came preaching who he was. In John 8, they responded to him, verse 39. They had all these assumptions that they were okay, right? They answered him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. What's he saying? He's just because you have Abraham's blood in you, you're not okay. You got to make a decision about me. We run the same risk of those dangerous assumptions today. They may be different assumptions. Maybe we assume, I grew up in America, which was founded on Christian principles, so I'm good. Or I grew up, or I go to church every Sunday, so I'm good. Or maybe even I voted conservative, so I'm good. Listen, as wonderful as all those things are, your eternity, whether you spend eternity with the Lord or eternity in the lake of fire, comes down to the question, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Amen. Have you looked to him in faith as your Savior and Lord? I think about this, and I think about a moment in Israel's history in the book of Numbers. They're on their journeys through the wilderness, and it's one of those moments where they're complaining yet again. And Numbers 21:6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now I think about that snake lifted up on that pole. How it would remind them of their guilt and the death they deserved as a result, right? But at the same time, that snake on the pole was God's provision for their rescue, if they would look to his provision in faith. How many of you know Jesus used that to point to himself? John 3:14, he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Amen. Now think about it. Like that snake, Jesus, what they did to him on the cross was as clear a reminder of their guilt and the death they deserve for eternally as anything could be. But at the same time, Jesus on the cross was God's gracious provision for their rescue. If they would only repent and look to him in faith, that your sins may be blotted out. Papyrus in those days, in the pens they used, it wasn't the same kind of ink. You could literally, in some cases, remove the words off of the papyrus as though they were never there. That your sins may be blotted out. They were listed. Now they're gone. Think of Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. This is what Peter's offering them. Hebrews 8:12, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter would write this later in his ministry. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Listen, there's somebody in this room this morning that may be wondering, okay, God's grace is good for that person and this person, but I've gone too far. He's talking to the folks that nailed Jesus to the tree, saying there's hope. However great your sin, God's grace is greater. If you'll repent and put your faith in him. Next, I want to talk about return and restoration. Christ's coming return and the restoration. Individually, that promise of blotted sins was available to individuals. If as a nation, they respond, what's it say? That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. That's where Christ is, hand of his Father, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You think about the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament, starting with Abraham. Don't have time to unpack them all, but among those promises were you're going to have a land forever. And he spoke to David and he said, one of your descendants is going to reign on your throne forever. It's a day we look forward to in the future. I think about the fact that God continues to bring up this promise to Israel after the cross. And I think about, do we even begin to fathom the love of God, the pursuing love of God? Think about how much God loves Israel, how faithful he is. I think about the prophet Hosea. Talk about a hard assignment. He wanted Hosea's life to be a living example of God's faithfulness despite his people's unfaithfulness. And you know what he told him to do? Hosea 1 verse 2 says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. What's he saying? I want you to take a wife you know is unfaithful and be faithful to her so these people see my faithfulness. How's about later in the book? The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. You know, the Lord's love and pursuit and faithfulness. Yes, every individual has to believe to enjoy those full blessings, but the Lord is faithful. Luke 15, you think about the things Jesus talked about, the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go after the one. The woman with 10 coins loses one, and she sweeps her house until she finds that one. And a father, the end of his property, watching, waiting, longing for his prodigal son to come home. Or how about Jesus himself in Luke 13:34? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? Yet you are not willing. They crucified their Lord, and as a nation continued to reject him, as we're going to see in the book of Acts. And you know what it led to? In AD 70, the Romans came. Millions died, and the Israelites were scattered. Does that mean he's done with that promise of restoring all things? No. No, I believe it's coming in the future millennium when Christ comes down and sits on a literal throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And those promises of a king and a land are fulfilled. Let me give you a couple reasons why I believe that. Romans 11:11. Paul, speaking of Israel, says, I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And once that full number of Gentiles is, whatever it is, says, in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. One Old Testament prophecy that I always come back to. In the book of Amos, at a time of Israel's wandering in sin, there's a lot of denunciation of sin, but there's also a future hope presented. Amos 9:14, God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And listen closely to the wording here in verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. That did not happen anywhere in Scripture. But it will. It will. Now think about God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel. Does that not give you deep assurance of his promises to you, believer? This was all revealed by the prophets. Moses said, you're going to quote from Deuteronomy 18, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. What's he doing? He's taking this prophecy from their premier prophet, Moses, from their own scriptures and saying, Jesus is that one. You better listen to him. He's the prophet like Moses. He's a prophet. He's a leader. He's a mediator. He's a miracle worker. He's a deliverer. Listen to him. And it wasn't just Moses. He says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. Now, different people wrestle with how many prophecies in the Old Testament point to Jesus. The low end, one guy says 191. That's the low end. The high end, Alfred Edersheim, says there are 456. And what's Peter getting at? He's saying, listen, if you really believe Moses and your own prophets, you'll believe Jesus, the one they pointed to. You see this clearly in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember they both died, and the rich man went to Hades, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man's talking to Abraham, and in Luke 16:30, he says, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But you know what Abraham said? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He said to him, listen to this. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. There's a loving warning in there to us today. Make sure you've responded to the truth that you do have. Have you responded to the truth of God that you do have? It's essential. All this was realized in Jesus. He looks at that crowd and says, you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the way back to Genesis 12. And he's saying that offspring, that's Jesus. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. You see, he's still pursuing Israel. And this pursuing of Israel first becomes a pattern throughout the book of Acts, to the synagogues and then to the Gentiles. And even Paul himself would later say, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. He says to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I want to think about that phrase for a minute. To bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The enemy twists our mind about the things of God and the things of Christ and the things of God's word. He makes many believe if I submit to that, I'm going to miss out on the best life because I can't do this now. I can't do that. And they think they're sin. If they can't do that, they're missing out. I want to tell you something. That's the thought process of someone who has not yet experienced the real harvest of that sin. Because some of us know what that harvest is like. The emptiness, the misery, the futility. He says to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Do we really believe it's a blessing to be turned away from our wickedness? Amen. I think about what Paul said in Romans 6:20. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He's asking the important question, how is that working for you? How is that working for you when sin was your master? But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a message. He's offering this olive branch. What will the response be? It's mixed. First, we're going to see resistance. Resistance. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and this captain of the temple, he's like second in charge to the high priest. He's charged with keeping order in the temple, which is where they're at. And the Sadducees came upon them. We'll talk about them in a minute. greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people. Yeah, that's our job. And proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These Sadducees coming against him. You remember in the Gospels, often it was what group? The Pharisees. But something interesting happened in the book of Acts. Not all of them, but many of the Pharisees came to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Acts 15:5 speaks of them. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Why? They believed in resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. They were getting it. But these Sadducees, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and other supernatural stuff. And on top of that, they want to keep their position. They want to keep their wealth, keep the status quo, and not ruffle feathers with Rome. Everything Peter and John are doing here steps on all of that. Verse 3, so they arrested them. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You remember they were going to that 3 o'clock prayer time, so now it's probably at least 4 or 5 in the evening. Let's keep them arrested till tomorrow. So there was resistance. But that's not the end. There's also the reaping of a harvest for God's kingdom. Look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men in that early church came to about 5,000. There's resistance, but there was also the reaping of a harvest. Read a quote from Stanley Toussaint. He said, one of the sub-themes of Acts is the growth of God's word in spite of opposition. Like a juggernaut, the message irresistibly lunged ahead. Two leading apostles were bound, but the word of God cannot be bound. Amen. So what I want to say here is do not ever believe the lie that just because we're experiencing opposition, that equals defeat. They'll go together in this world, resistance and reaping a harvest. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Amen. I think about that crowd there today, caught red-handed, but there's hope. Now, you and I know full well it was not only their sin that put the Savior on the cross. It was yours, and it was mine. As we ponder that reality, I want to share some hymn lyrics. This hymn never grows old to me. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. What have you done with the Savior on the cross, now risen and ascended? The options are presented clearly in Psalm 212. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So glad it doesn't stop there. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? Father, thank you for Peter's message here. What an inspired balance of truth and tenderness. Lord, I pray this morning that no one would leave this room without knowing Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their refuge. Draw men and women to the Savior. And I pray that you'd encourage those of us who are believers today. Sometimes we forget the wonder of sins blotted out, the freedom and the blessing of following a new master who loves us and purchased eternal life for us. Give us great joy as we walk in that freedom, and help us, like Peter, like John, to take that message to those in our lives who need it. That it was your sin who put that Savior on the cross, but salvation is available in that same Savior because he paid for that sin. And he said, "It is finished." What glorious hope. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.